He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities.
On him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed.
O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger.
Nor discipline me in your wrath.
For your arrows have sunk into me.
And your nails have come down on me.
There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation.
There is no health in my bones because of my sin.
For my iniquities have gone over my head.
Like a river, your tears have been over me.
I confess my iniquity.
I am sorry for my sin.
Make haste to help me.
O Lord, my salvation.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities.
Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed.
Almighty God, graciously behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinful men to deliver death upon the cross. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Thank you. shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and trembled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not that I will, but what you will. Came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Did you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter. Spirit indeed is willing, flesh. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to do. He came for the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Is it enough? It is enough. The hour has come. Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.
The Athanasian Creed, that long one that we say once a year, goes out of its way to say that Jesus is perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh. What that last part means is that in Christ, there's a human will, the rational soul part. It's one of the early Christological heresies, specifically Apollinarian, but more generally Monophysite, that held that the rational part of Jesus was only the divine logos. His flesh was human flesh, but that human soul, the human will, was not present. Council of Chalcedon closed many of those heresies, this one included, when it held that what was not assumed is not said. I bring that obscure bit of doctrine up here because Gethsemane is the acid test. How could a perfect, sinless Jesus pray that the hour would pass from him? And put it in these words, not what I will, but what you will. Is the will of God split? Does the Son desire something other than the Father? That can't be. But Jesus would not have been fully human if staring at death on a cross, he had not willed for something else. According to his human nature, his rational soul looked at the work that was placed before him to walk in, and on this night, he was greatly distressed and troubled. Satan had failed in his testing at the start of the gospel story. Here was the temptation. Could Satan split God? Would the human nature prove fallible again, just as it had with Adam and Eve in the garden? This time, conjoined with the divine Son, split God. I can't even think what that would mean. Not just creation, but the very nature of God rested with a weary man, greatly distressed and troubled. A man whose friends could not stay awake with. In such a state, where does Jesus turn? Turns to the Father. Prayer. Jesus brings everything in him to the Father. Unlike Adam and Eve, who were hiding from the Father in the garden, Jesus calls out to him, Abba, Father. And he continues his course willingly. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." When he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," he kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Let the scripture be fulfilled." They all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" He remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received blows. I'm a talker, or I tend to be. On the negative side, my mother would say that I like the sound of my own voice too much. On the positive side, I like to think that unless it's just my pride talking, that what I have to say can be meaningful at times. But when they eventually throw me in the box for questions, I'll crack almost immediately. Jesus keeps his tongue. And his act of will and humility in harnessing his tongue allows for all of the big talkers to fill the space. And they fill it with lies and half-truths. And you can see that the captain cop who's been watching the entire interrogation realizes how bad it has gone. Their lies disagree. Their pressure tactics aren't working. They have nothing to hang the man. And in an act of desperation, the captain, the chief priest, enters the box. He stood up and he asked Jesus, "You have no answer. You've caused quite a stir here. All these people are mad at you. Why do all these people testify against you?" Get him talking. No more of that Fifth Amendment stuff. Always get them talking. Jesus won't. He won't get into any type of theological debate with them. But the chief priest, out of theological debating points and out of people to lie about insurrections at the temple and everything else, asks Jesus the direct question. Everything that Jesus has been teaching and preaching has implied it, but he's never been this clear. The chief priest figures, what does he have to lose? Pride is always the talker's downfall in the box. So he asks, "Are you the Christ?" And to this question of identity, Jesus answers, "I am, and you will know it." Sanhedrin is, of course, a kangaroo court. It has no ability to discern the truth, which is what makes Jesus' willful decision to answer the ultimate test of everyone who follows him. The world does not like you. Never has. It's stacked against you. It will take your words and twist them to its ends. But are you willing to confess truth. Jesus willingly continues on his course, truthful. I am, as the priests rush to beat the living truth.
And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, looked at him, and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him, and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But he denied it. And after a little while, the bystander again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, deny me."
Peter's denial reinforces the Christian dilemma. The world will throw you in the box at some point. You are one of the Nazarenes. What has always struck me about this scene is who were Peter's interrogators? A servant girl. Twice. And then a few of the bystanders that the servant girl was talking to. This is not the chief priests. There's no one with a badge or a gun. It's not Paul before the Roman governor, Felix or Festus. Peter is put in the box by someone on the lowest rung of society. A servant girl. It's the generic bystanders, the people we live in the midst of, that are asking Peter. And I think there is a question in the scene as to what their purpose was. You also were there with Nazarene, Jesus. I think it's possible simply to take it simply as, "Hey, give us the inside scoop. What's the buzz? Is this Jesus everything that the Sanhedrin makes him out to be?" If they had wanted anyone beyond Jesus, they could have simply taken them in the garden or followed them from Gethsemane. But they were happy to have them run away. It's Peter's fear that is doing all the work. And it's always our fear that does all the work. Are we with the Nazarene, Jesus? When the world asks us, are we ready with an answer? Whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father in heaven, he says. The hardest is probably not before somebody with a badge or a gun. Those things make the situation crystal clear. It's when those you live amongst ask the question, do you believe this Jesus stuff? The really hard part is that we will always be telling the truth at that moment, whether we answer yes or begin to call down curses upon ourselves. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders, the scribes, and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to me? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. If Peter's denial is a picture of the testing that Christians can undergo, Pilate's is of a different sort. All authority comes from God. It is accountable to God. And the purpose of that authority is to be the curbs on the worst of our sinful human behavior. And this is something that is needed for both Christians and non-Christians. Using one's authority properly in the easy cases is good, but that's why they are easy cases. As Jesus once said, when you have done all that is in you, all that you was commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty." The hard cases, those ones that might cost you your authority, that determine the praise. And yes, we can be like Pilate and try all of the tricks that might be available to turn a hard case into an easy one. We have a tradition of pardon. Maybe they will ask for Jesus. Kick the can down the road. It's not in Mark, but it's in the other Gospels that Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. "Not my problem, he's yours." Maybe we can crowdsource a better outcome. Let's put it to a vote. What should I do with the King of the Jews? Every occupation of authority has their list of dodges. And they might even be wisdom. Sometimes just not reacting to bad demands gives the time for virtue to rally. The reason authority is in place is for this. He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. The evangelist John is more blunt. "I find no guilt in this man," Pilate says. Hard cases aren't hard because we don't know the answer. Hard cases are hard because we know it. We don't like what it means for us. Pilate, when his crucible came, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he delivered it to be crucified. Can't wash your hands of that.
the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him.
There's one last picture of failure. We might not all bear the weight of authority, and that's probably a good thing. As the Apostle Paul counsels us to pray for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life. But if we are the follower and not the leader, there's still a choice to be made. And it's not even the choice of following orders or not. That's a bigger and more Christ-like choice. Call it the choice between humanity and cruelty. Receiving the man delivered to be crucified, soldiers had a choice. They could give this man his last supper, or they could add to the torture. Jesus remarks elsewhere that whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus has already had his last supper. These soldiers will fit him with the purple and crown him with thorns. The cruelty is often the purpose. Joining the mob feels righteous, even though a cup of cold water is what would receive the reward. The will of Jesus to walk this road is an apocalypse. It's a revelation. This is us. The religious leaders who care not a whit for the truth. The friends turn away. The political leaders who care nothing for justice. Those who find delight in cruelty. This is what the cross exposes about us.
Thank you.
And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for him to decide what each should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And when they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." And also the chief priests, with the scribes, mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled. This is what the cross exposes. And it's all brought back here. The truth nailed above him in an ironic mock, the King of the Jews. The mocking as sport. Could anyone blame Jesus if after they were through with him, "Save yourselves, come down from the cross," that he did just that? We aren't worth it. Leave them to Satan. That seems to be their choice anyway. But Jesus doesn't. He willfully stays on the cross. He doesn't call down the angels of his Father. He could have done that. Oh, those mocking him didn't think so, but he could. They didn't believe him when he had said it. But what a temptation it must have been to have disabused them of that. But Jesus doesn't. And after exposing the worst of us, after experiencing personally the worst that mankind is, Jesus stays on the cross. We've got two endings given to us. Peter is restored and forgiven. So also is one of the thieves on the cross that Mark has both of them mocking him. Somewhere in this day, repentance overcame him. Paradise was open. This is the other apocalypse of Calvary, the other revelation. God's love for you is this deep. There's no depth of inhumanity that he has not already taken with him to that cross. This is the revelation that Jesus will. Yes, it takes that other one first, seeing our depth of degradation. We have to see just how awful sin actually is, how awful we actually are. But this is the love that God wishes and wills us to see. Not some cruelty that we know and despair. But we know what we can be. and live.
When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
All has now been revealed. The Jews know. The temple is torn in two from the top to the bottom. Gentiles, that Gentile centurion knows. This was the Son of God. The women who had witnessed from Galilee were faithful right through Golgotha. Even Joseph of Arimathea, an important man, knows and grants what kindness he can, asking Pilate for the body and placing it in the tomb. What remains today for 3 days is the tomb. Is this it? Does the worst of us always win? Can the sinless one really just die? My God, why have you forsaken me? Back to that rational soul. Jesus has willed everything that the Father asked. And this is it? It's a real question. It's a challenge to God the Father. We aren't sinless. There's always something, if we are being fair with ourselves, that we could answer, "Yep, I deserve it." But even us sinners occasionally ask that question, is God really good? Is it good that God allow this? That's that time in the tomb. Is this what victory looks like? Far be it from you, God, to kill the innocent, as Abraham argued with God over Sodom long ago, or as Moses would argue for Israel. My God, why have you forsaken? We know the rest of the story. And we'll hear it soon enough. But we shouldn't rush past two. Christ didn't. He laid it. He willed to lay in it 3 days, descended into hell, into Sheol. Christ waits for the Father's answer. He waits for the revelation of the day of the Lord. Amen.